the third chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, verses 1 to 7. This is how the word of the Lord reads, beginning in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which is given to me according to the working of his power. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you today, and we trust, Lord, we get our heart and our mind and our will and our thoughts correct before you, recognizing that you are the creator of all things and the governor of all things and the ordainer of all things, and that all things are from you and through you and to you, and therefore to you be the glory everywhere and in everything. As the psalmist says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And thus everything in which was the breath of life died for not praising the Lord. And so, Lord, we don't come here today to regard man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for there is truly no reason that he should be esteemed. But to you, Lord, we say, be the glory. Unto your name, Lord, it is your word, it is your world, it is your universe, it is your moment right here. And so we pray that we've gathered here today, Lord, to focus upon you and to hear your word and to go into knowing you and to loving you and obeying you and seeing what all this means, Lord, for you. So, Lord, in that purpose and in Jesus' name, we pray and ask for your help. Amen. I want to begin this sermon by saying that Paul disagrees with you. That is, if you think you have good reason to live a discouraged life. If you came in here this morning and you came in here with the thought that you have good reason to live a discouraged, disheartened, decomposed, just kind of pulled apart, ho-hum, Eeyore, kind of dragging the snail along until you die type life, Paul disagrees with you. So maybe we should start right there by asking, if that describes any of us, does it describe me? Did I walk in here that way? Paul's term for this is in verse 13. He uses it many times. Losing heart. Verse 13, I ask that you not lose heart. So losing heart is his term for it. Well, what would it look like if I were living like this? There are, far as I can tell, at least explicitly, 7 symptoms of this condition in the New Testament. 7 symptoms that we may look at, as it were, and check our levels, if you will, and see whether we are discouraged. So just answer yes or no to these statements. Take them as statements and you just put true or false beside them for yourself. Number 1, I've pulled back the degree to which I'm engaged in doing good deeds. Was there a time where you were more engaged in good deeds and now you've sort of pulled back and don't have as much energy? Number 2, I've pulled back in my prayers, both privately and publicly. You could point to a time where you prayed more, both privately and publicly, but now maybe none or significantly less. Number 3, I've pulled back the degree to which I'm sharing the gospel. Number 4, COVID or other sicknesses of the body and their effects have caused me to pull back in these ways. Number 5, I've distanced myself from correction so that I fly like a duck just outside of the decoys, outside of any of the normal, healthy, God-ordained means of correction, so that I, in effect, have either totally or at least significantly made sure my life is uncorrectable, because I fly outside of the radius of the God-ordained means of where that happens. I don't have the God-ordained means of relationships whereby this happens. I fly outside of them. Number 6, I've pulled back from dealing with the normal, unavoidable friction that comes with any human relationship. If you want a human relationship where your heart never gets broken, then go love a tree, right? That's the only option. So to love anything, Lewis said, you can love a dog. Well, now your heart and your emotions are connected to that dog. Guess what happens if it dies? You're heartbroken. So love suffers, Paul says. It's not possible to love anything without opening up your heart to suffering. So all of the talk of, I just don't like being vulnerable, what we're really saying is, I don't like loving. Yeah. So let's call the spade what it is. I don't like the price of loving. I'm uncomfortable with the price of loving. I'm too selfish with my emotions than to put them out there and let them be crushed. So I draw back. And then I make a coffin for them where my heart dies and petrifies. And I make sure that I'm safe and I never love anything except myself. Number 7, the last one. I find it hard to joyfully go to work. Now, hope at that one, you're like, where did you pull that one? There are 7 texts. You can find them. I'll give them to you. I've given them several times, but I'm trying to shrink down the length of this message. If you want them, I'll give them to you. These are not conjectures of my mind. For example, Paul says, do not lose heart, so that you will not lose heart in doing good to all men, especially the household of the faith. So that's where the one from, you pull back from doing good deeds, come from. Or consider him who endured such hostility against himself by sinners, Hebrews 12, so that you will not lose heart. So it's the grind of relationship, the disappointment that happens with it, that causes you to lose heart. So he says, consider him who endured it, so that you have an imitator to follow. So there are these seven have text under them. Now, if you tested positive for any of those, that means you presently suffer from the thought that you have good reason to be discouraged. Now, I don't mean that you think it's good that you're living this way. What I'm saying is you think it's good for now. So you'll get it fixed one day. You plan to eventually get out of this rut. But doctrine and life flow both ways. I don't know if you knew that or not. Your doctrine will change your life, and then your life will change your doctrine. They go both ways. So, for example, you may have a doctrine about what a Christian looks like, but then if someone that you don't want outside the kingdom doesn't look like that, then you go and change your doctrine. So doctrine affects life, and life affects doctrine. So what I mean by this, if you're living in such a way that you're kind of in a rut of discouragement as a style of life, and you're doing that, then you believe it's right, at least for now. You believe it's okay to be temporarily stagnant. And in this switch, you will say things like, this is just where I am right now. And what I want to get across is that Paul fundamentally disagrees with that attitude. The attitude that would say, I'm just in a season of hopelessness. No, says Paul. I disagree. Disagree that that's okay. It doesn't mean it doesn't happen. He knows that it happens. That's why he wrote this. But he disagrees that it's okay. So Paul comes to us in Ephesians 3. Another way to say what I'm saying. In verses 1 to 7. The way the Lord came to Jonah. In Jonah chapter 4, he repeats a phrase to Jonah. Do you have good reason to be angry? And then there's no answer. And then he ordains a plant, and it disappoints. He pulls it away. And Jonah's like, he just wants to die. And the Lord asks again, do you have good reason to be discouraged? And Jonah says, yes. And then, of course, the Lord rebukes him and offers a counter-reasoning. So the idea is that Jonah thought he had good reasons to lose heart. The Lord disagreed and said, rather, what Jonah needs to do is get his heart back in line with reality. Similarly, Paul and the Ephesians currently think, when this letter is written, that because of everything that's going on in their life, that these are reasons to lose heart. Paul disagrees and thinks they need to see reality rightly. So the first question is, since the same can be true for you and I, is what reasons did they have to lose heart? Well, that's what verse 1 is all about, isn't it? It's the way that Paul describes himself in verse 1 that sort of triggers their losing of heart again. Paul knows this. You notice it has a dash at the end of verse 1. Paul was going to go into his prayer, which he picks back up in verse 14. For this reason, he was going to say, bow my knee and before the Father and so on. But he stops, as it were. He realizes that the way he described himself triggers the reasons that they're losing heart. And he doesn't feel that he's quite driven the nail in the board yet. He wants to hit it one more time before moving on to the prayer. So how does he describe himself? Well, he begins with the emphatic, I, Paul. So this is not just anybody. This is me, the apostle to the Gentiles. What does he say about himself? I, Paul, the prisoner. That's the rub. The prisoner. The apostle to the Gentiles. The dog that is not supposed to be on a chain is on a chain. I, who am supposed to be running all over Asia and Europe and the whole Roman world, am tied down. That's failure. You can't say both statements. Paul is the missionary to the Gentiles. Paul is tied to a stake. They don't get done. Now watch what Paul says here. I'm Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. Start thinking the way Paul thinks here. Remember in 1 Corinthians 7, he challenges those people who are prisoners. He's like, he who is free is the Lord's slave. He who is the slave is the Lord's freedman. It's like, don't let yourself ever become a slave of man, even if you are a slave of man. So he says, I'm not the prisoner of Nero. Well, he was the prisoner of Nero. Notice how he talks. He could have said that. It would have been accurate. He says, no, I'm the prisoner of Christ Jesus. There's a Lord of lords, a king of kings, a president of presidents, a boss of bosses. Jesus is in control of my imprisonment, Paul says, and such that it is actually for the sake of you Gentiles. So I'm supposed to be free on a mission to the Gentiles. I'm the UPS driver with the truck broke down, and it is for the sake of getting the package to you, is what he's saying. This does not look to the eyes like reality. This is for you, not against you. You can see where he's going with this. Look at verse 13. You see where he's going. I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. Clearly, Paul sees himself in a Joseph-type position here. Yes, he's thrown into prison. Yes, it looks horrible. Yes, it looks like a setback. Yes, you could just come and say, Paul, this, therefore I have no reason. This, therefore I'm discouraged. This looks bad, Paul. This looks bad. I'm looking at it. If you will just look, Paul, do you not see? Now you know why he says, don't look at what is seen. We don't look at what is seen, or do we? Was Joseph's imprisonment the ruin of God's people? Far from it. It was the means of blessing coming down on your head, like we just sang. So Paul is saying, I know that my imprisonment looks bad to the eyes of your head. But remember his prayer, oh, that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened and you might know. So he would have agreed with Cooper's hymn, ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are actually big with mercy and shall break with blessing on your head. That's why when he goes into this digression, he begins with if it's for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard. Have you heard? The indeed strikes a note of doubt. It's like, if indeed you did hear it, right? He's going to talk that way in chapter 4. verse 20, ethically, he says, but you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him. Did it somehow get missed in your Christianity? It got shuffled in the stack? Could there be that there were some truths about Jesus that got missed? If indeed, did you hear? Did you know? This reminds me of Isaiah, doesn't it, you? Isaiah 40, verse 27. The people of God hear, look at what they're saying. He says, why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? The Lord doesn't see what I'm going through in my house. He's not even looking at me. The Lord is far away, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God. What does the prophet say? Do you not know? Have you not heard? Did you not hear about the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, that he does not become weary or tired, that his understanding is inscrutable, that he gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men, they stumble badly. Yet those, a little old lady in her 90s gains new strength and flies like an eagle into the throne room. Why? Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 4, that because she has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. So have you heard? Heard about what? Heard. So what is Paul asking? We would think this way. We would see what he sees if we had heard. If we'd heard what? He says of the stewardship. So I asked everybody, have you heard of the stewardship? Did you hear? It's like the news. Did you see what was on news? Did you see what was on? Did you hear what happened this week? Did you hear what they... Have you heard of the stewardship? Do you know anything about... Do you have any thoughts in your brain about the steward? Has it crossed your mind? Have you pondered it, the stewardship? Well, what stewardship? He says the stewardship of God's grace. So this is not a stewardship of materials or supplies. This is not Alfred, who's a steward of Batman's estate. This is Paul is a spiritual Alfred. He's a steward over grace. Grace. So there's a stewardship of God's grace. And you say, what does that have to do with me, the Gentile believer that I am in 2021, about to go and do what I'm about to go and do after you get done talking, Jeffrey? Well, Paul goes on, doesn't he? He says, which was given to me for you. I want you to notice that this would end the charismatic movement, this one verse, if people just read it. He says, which was given to me for you. That means there's a three-phase passing of grace. It's God, Paul, and you. It's not God and you. You don't have a direct relationship to God in the sense that he speaks to you verbally. Paul says he spoke to me for you. That's amazing. If we lined up all the kids here, they've been playing football. It's right out there at the door, the football. If we had kid one and two and three, and we want them to pass the football from you to the other kid, we have a mediating kid here. And we ask, is it possible that he could drop the ball and not get it to the final kid? Of course it's possible. But what if we're talking about adults? What if we're talking about adults with a business? What if we're talking about UPS? I know they can fail. I work there. More than y'all realize, they can fail. But they have one called a supersonic passage. It will get it anywhere in the world in a matter of hours. I don't even know what it costs. Something important. Is it possible for UPS to fumble that package and not give it, not deliver it to you? Of course it is. Because even though it's highly unlikely, men are still limited. They can't predict everything. Something may go wrong. But watch this. Is it possible that the Lord God of all flesh would set up a passing of grace and then I get to you? Paul says, is it not settled just yet who I am in the purpose of God for you, a Gentile? I am the UPS driver to the Gentiles. Paul stands in relation to us the way Gabriel stood in relation to John the Baptist's father, Zechariah. I, Gabriel, who stand in the presence of God, have been sent to you. Paul stood in the presence of the living, risen Christ and was committed. He wasn't looking for the job. He was looking for the opposite job. He was fulfilling the opposite office. When the light shone from heaven and God revealed His Son in him and revealed what He sent Paul and chose Paul to do. So, let's see then. What grace of God are you talking about, Paul, that was given to you to deliver to us? Let's see if it's gotten to us. Tell me and I'll see if it got lost in the mail, if it got shuffled in my Christianity. I learned this and this and this and this and this, but I missed this thing that you're talking about. Well, the next clause tells us what it is. Verse 3. That he says, by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. The revealed mystery is the grace that God gave to me to deliver to you. Do you have any thoughts in your mind about the mystery? That's the package. So now I have to ask, what is the mystery? What is a mystery? What is any mystery? Is this unsolved mysteries? What is this? Well, there are basically two meanings when you deal with religion. One of them is pagan, one of them is biblical. The pagan, or let's say the biblical first. The first is, a mystery is something unknown until God reveals it. If you want a great analogy of this, we live in this generation now where they have these gender reveal when people are pregnant. And there's this sense in which something is unknown until it is revealed. And now everyone knows it. The opposite meaning is something is unknown until man discovers it. So imagine you're the person designated to kind of oversee this gender reveal. And someone sneaks in and gets your phone and gets the information. And now they know the secret. That's the pagan idea. You got to abracadabra and work the magic and manipulate the deity and get in there and literally know God and find out the mind of God by the crafty work of man and pull God into the light even though He's not willing to show you. You know Him against His will. Well, clearly that's not the biblical idea. That's the pagan, man-centered idea. The biblical idea Daniel says there's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. Joseph, God revealed mysteries to him. God actively pulls back the curtain of eternity, as it were, and reveals why he made the sun, why he made the moon, why he made the tree, why he made the rocks, why he made man. Why is there something rather than nothing? I keep on saying that in this series. Why is that tree just sitting there in front of me? The best thing you can ever do is go for a walk. People will think you're weird. It's fine. Just stand in front of the tree and just say, there's a tree. It's just here. Look at the bark. It's just there. Why is it there? Why is Revelation flooding my conscience? And his reality is pressing upon me. Why is God doing this to me right now? That's one of the best things you can ever do. Well, the only way to know is to talk to the one who made it. And the one who made it is sovereign over what people know about him. So he has to tell you, he has to choose you, he has to reveal it. Even Elijah, or Elisha, says, let the lady come to me. I don't know what she's upset about. The Lord has hidden it from me. Elisha didn't know. Not because he didn't abracadabra figure it out. He says, the Lord actively hid it from me. Someone who was that close to him. It's an amazing thing. We know this is the meaning because he says, by revelation. Not by my effort. Matter of fact, I've told y'all, I was on my way to Damascus. I was cut off. It was not by my effort. So, like all the other mysteries revealed to Daniel, Joseph, the only difference is Paul calls this one the mystery. This one is the ultimate mystery. What is it? Well, he says, keep reading. As I wrote before in brief. This is so amazing, this phrase. In other words, God revealed to me the mystery to deliver to you in the manner that I wrote about it to you some. Remember chapter 1, verse 7? After saying he gave us forgiveness according to the riches of his grace. Remember, Paul is thinking of grace as something that he has to give you, as a product, as a thing, that he's a package. There's something, some way to use grace that way. And it's a mystery. Chapter 1, verse 7, what did he say? Which he lavished on us. This grace, which he lavished on us. So he went beyond redemption. He gave us another gift in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will. One of the gifts of salvation is not sanctification, not justification. It's a revelation of the secret purpose of the Creator that was given. Paul's saying he told us the mystery. He told us why he made the world. Remember Jesus said, the servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I have told you all things because you're my friends. Remember Genesis 18? Shall I hide from Abraham this thing about what I'm about to do? Since he is who he is and the purposes. God literally said, you're like Abraham, you're his son. Shall I hide from Jeremy? the reason for which I made the pine trees and the stars? No, he's given it. It's incredible. So most commentators think that Paul, when he says, as I wrote before in brief, he's literally referring to chapters 1 and 2 of this book. So he goes on, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. So he's revealed to us in all wisdom and insight, again, through Paul. So when you read those two chapters, you will be able to understand what the mystery is that God gave me to deliver to you. And then he hints at the theme, the mystery of Christ. So now we have a fourth element in the phases of the deliverance of this grace. God, Paul, the Bible, then you. God revealed it to Paul. Paul wrote it down. When you read it, you'll understand it. God, Paul, Bible, you. This is so huge. Again, this means God does not reveal himself to you in an unmediated way. But nearly everyone in America acts like he does. Nearly everyone in America is a prophet. God speaks to them face to face, and they give the revelation on Facebook daily. When you read the Bible, it says, never was there a man like Moses whom God used to reveal himself to this way. What does that mean? And Moses says, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me coming after me. Peter says, this is that prophet. And he speaks the words of God because he knows God in a way that Moses never even did. So, all those years, Moses is what, 1500 BC? For several thousand years, there was no one knowing God like Moses knew him. Coming down from the mountain, coming from their burning bush, telling people the Lord told me. This is utter insanity, the culture that we're living in. Where nearly everyone uses this phrase, the Lord told me. If it does not come from the Bible, the Lord told you nothing. How can you say that, Jeffrey? Read Ephesians 3. We're not being hyperbolic. The Lord told, in the meaning of the word told, you zero. He revealed himself to a certain select. What does Paul say? Look at it. Let's just mess the flow of the sermon up and look at it. Verse 5. Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. They didn't have this relationship as it has now been revealed to who? To what class of people? Your friends on Facebook? No. To his holy apostles, special apostles and prophets in the Spirit. There's a special class. It's restricted in two ways in this verse, both in time. This is why Jesus said, blessed are your eyes that see the things you see and your ears that hear the things you hear, for many prophets and kings and righteous men long to see them and hear them and to not. You see that? It's not a matter of let's squint our eyes and go in and figure it out. If the Lord doesn't want you to know him, you will never know him. The only reason we know him through this general revelation around us, because in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. He decided to reveal himself. he decided not to, you would not be here, you would not exist, and you would have never have known him. He is free. He is in the heavens. He does whatsoever he pleases. So until the time of Christ, and then the second restriction is to a certain class of humans that Paul calls holy apostles and prophets. So no one living from creation all the way to first century AD was included in on this. And only this special class, even in that time, was included on this. What does that refer to, the apostles and prophets? Well, the apostles is the 12 whom he chose and sent. He never chose you and sent you. You say, well, aren't there preachers like you? Yes, but the real living Christ did not physically in a manifestation stand before me and send me. That's different. I don't say, thus saith the Lord. I have to do this work of trying to detect and learn grammar and verse. That'd be a lot easier. So that's why I'm just constantly trying to figure out what this means and say, you compare notes with me. How does it look to you? And prophets, what is that? Well, do you remember? When Jesus was brought into the temple, there was a man named Simeon who had been waiting for the Lord's coming. He grabbed the baby, he held him up, and made a prophecy. No sooner, is like a hot potato, no sooner than he was dropped. There was Anna, a prophetess. She came up, delivered a word. So during the same period of time, there were apostles and prophets. There were all kinds of revelation going on during that time. So again, no, the Lord has not told you verbally anything. The Lord has told them, this group of people, they have written it down. If you want to know the secret things, if you want to know mysterious things, if you want to know eternal secrets, simply read the Bible. That is what is in it. If you want to know God's will, you don't have to pray and see it. It's in the book. It's here. We're not reading simple words. We're reading divinely revealed, sovereignly disclosed secrets about the meaning of life and the purpose of the world, such that we can say any other person that has any other source is a false teacher and a false prophet. And if you follow them, you will perish. There's only one question left, right? What's the secret? Because if it's all about Christ, that kind of doesn't make sense. It's the mystery of Christ, because they knew about Christ. So how is that revealed? It was already revealed, and now you're saying they didn't know about it. They knew about a coming Christ. Well, it's kind of like those those mystery pages, those puzzles, those mystery picture books where you... I remember we were sitting in a doctor's office when Abram was having the colonoscopy, and there was one there and I was looking at it. It's the kind of thing where there's some objects there, right? And you have a list. It's like find the broom, and you look and you're like, okay, there that is. And find the pink ball, and there that is. And you have this experience when you go through it of realizing it was there the whole time. you just didn't see it. But now that you see it, you can't unsee it. You see that it's there, and you see that it was there. It was once hidden, but now it's revealed. Well, watch what Paul says here. Verse 6. To be specific, he says, here's the mystery, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. In other words, what was already known is that there was a gospel, that there was a promise, that it involved the Messiah. What was not yet known was that the Gentiles were fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of this promise. Romans 9. To them are the promises, and to the Gentiles are the promises. Well, I thought salvation was from the Jews. Yeah, pay attention. From the Jews. What would be one example? Just one example of finding the broom in the Old Testament. How about this one, Paul says, Genesis 12, 3. Abraham, in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Try unseeing that now. Paul picks it up in Galatians 3, 8. He says, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would include the Gentiles one day, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's just one example. So, the full biblical message is salvation is from the Jews to the Gentiles. It was always meant to come from a Jewish Messiah, but it's like saying God had a spout for the water of life to flow through, so there's a singular spout, but he meant you to put your mouth on it and drink. So the water of life flows through a Jewish tube to Gentile throats. From the Jews for the Gentiles. That was a secret. That's what was revealed to Paul. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. I'm sending you to the Gentiles. He got us this far in his statement before the crowd. And when he said, I send you far away to the Gentiles, they could not handle it. Three times here, Paul says it. Fellow. You hear the repetition. That's his point. The Hebrew didn't have, you know, Microsoft Word, bold, italics, underlined. So he's just holy, holy, holy. That's what it means. Bold, italics, underlined. You repeat it. So he says, fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow partakers. Has something to do with fellow. This adjective means belonging to the same class or having the same privileges of the same class. Like when the president says, my fellow Americans, he means that we all belong to the class. We're all members of the set called Americans. And whatever it means to belong to that class is true of all of us. And so Paul says the Gentiles in this room in 2021 are fellow heirs with Abraham. You know people right now in this room that are equals to Abraham in God's eyes. They are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers. Reminds me of the scene from Peter Pan where the boys are trying to get in a huddle and make up a plan for how they're going to attack the Indians. So they gather around and start drawing on the ground and they huddle around, and the little boy Michael in his little onesie and his stuffed animal, he keeps trying to get in, you remember, and they kick him out, and he tries again and they kick him out. He's not included. If you're dealing, Paul, what Paul says is the time of treating a believing Gentile like that is over. If you treat any believing Gentile like that, you're in sin. The time of excluding the Gentile believers is over. They are included in on the plan. They have equal access to the table. Amazing thought. How different will we look at each other, pray for each other, speak to each other, if we thought, I'm dealing with someone that is a peer of Abraham, equal to Abraham, to God. Paul finishes his first sentence by saying, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me, according to the working of his power. And you want to know, how does this mystery connect to how we started? How does this somehow give me a reason to not lose heart? How does Paul think this answers why I should not be discouraged? Why it's not okay to say, well, Paul, this is just where I'm at. No, the mystery is why it's not okay. How does that connect? Well, you'll have to come back next time, because that's what verses 8 to 13 is about, and I didn't want to give you all a 3-hour sermon, although I could have done it. Thank y'all would believe me, too. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for its clarity. And thank you that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you come and cause us to walk in it and give us the power and the obedient heart to follow it. So, Lord, we don't presume to think of anything as coming from ourselves, not the truth, nor the power to obey the truth. So, Lord, we are bound to bow our heads one last time and ask you for the grace to live it. Not only to know it, but to live it. And so we ask you for that grace and pray that your grace would be upon us as we close out now with song, and those who can go to fellowship and eat. Or pray we would have this on our mind that we are, for believing Gentiles, it is very fitting that we just gather and eat and fellowship, because we are all fellow heirs of the same promise in Christ through the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.